pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the opportunity we have to come and worship you, to focus our hearts and our minds on the truth that we sing about, to have the opportunity to hear your word read, to be reminded of how awesome you are, how great a God you are, how you alone are worthy of our worship and our praise, how you are the great deliverer, how you delivered Israel, you deliver sinners still from eternal damnation, drawing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can give our offerings to you in, as an act of worship. In all we do, our whole lives, we want to offer to you as an act of worship. We pray now as we turn to your word that you would help us in understanding it, and not only to understand it, but to apply it appropriately, diligently to our lives. We ask for your help in this and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by giving you a few examples, and I'm going to ask for a show of hands. I want you to raise your hand if it would disturb you to the point that you would want to come talk to someone, maybe Chris or myself, someone, maybe Brian. You'd want to come ask us about this. If you saw, raise your hand, a Christian out in a club dancing, raise your hand. If that would bother you, it's where you'd be like, I need to ask somebody about that. I need to ask you. And not tell on them, okay? Not tell on them, but just say, hey, you know, Pastor George, how should I address this person? I'm really concerned for this person because I saw them out at a club dancing. Raise your hand if that would bother you. Saw one hand go up earlier. Okay. A secular club. They are playing Usher, you know. Oh my gosh. They're playing Usher, okay? They're playing New York, Where Dreams Are Made Of. I mean, they're playing secular stuff. Nothing Christian about it. Raise your hand if it would bother you. Yes, I will sing that for you later. Okay. What if you saw a Christian hanging out in a bar, a local bar, just sitting there and having a drink at the bar? How many would bother you? Okay, you might come talk to a few or more hands went up. How many of you would be bothered if you just saw a Christian walking down the street smoking a cigarette? Raise your hand. Okay. Let me give you a couple other examples. How many of you would be bothered if you saw a fellow Christian participating in a mass that's venerating the Virgin Mary? A lot of hands going up that time. How many of you would want to come talk to Chris and me if you happen to see a fellow Christian just having a casual lunch at a gentleman's club down in Canoga and Roscoe? A few more hands are going up. I didn't quite hear that. Oh, because you happen to drive by and you just glance over and you look. Yeah. We'll say a woman saw, okay, Gloria? The reason I asked those, the first three examples are what we traditionally call gray areas. We'd say most of us might argue they're neither sin, they're also neither righteousness. They're just kind of those gray areas. The other two, though, have a very close association with sin. One, in the one case, with idolatry. On the other hand, with lust and that sort of a thing. There's a clear difference, then, between those two sets of examples. However, in the latter two, because of them placing the believer in too close an association with sin, you would not want to sit by and just allow that to happen. You might excuse the Christian brother or sister dancing in the club listening to Usher, but you can't excuse the Christian brother who's participating in a mass venerating the Virgin Mary. And yet, I would argue, and I would submit to you, a true Christian could theoretically participate in any of those events with a clear conscience and a right heart without sinning. Not saying it's likely, Gloria, but I'm saying it's possible. It is possible. And I believe that the issue addressed in 1 Corinthians 8, especially when we get down to verses 7 to 13, falls into that second category. I would call it a category of abusing our Christian liberties, using our knowledge of biblical truth to justify more inappropriate actions. If you would stand with me, let's read 1 Corinthians 8 one more time. We started this passage last week. We looked over the first six verses. I want to review those this morning, but then we want to continue with verses 7 and following. We read here in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You may sit down. Now, in the opening six verses of this chapter, chapter 8, Paul corrects any wrong understanding, any misconception the Corinthians may have had regarding knowledge, especially in relation to the bigger topic, foods sacrificed to idols, which again, from verse 1, now concerning, we get the sense that they had written to him about this. So that was the bigger question in view. But he talks about this first by contrasting knowledge with Christian love, we looked at last week, and second, by reiterating that biblical knowledge leads to exposing the sham of idolatry. If we have true knowledge of God, we recognize idols are nothing. The contrast of idolatry with orthodox theology. Again, especially with regard to the true nature of God, we need to know our God. We need to know who God is. And these are the first of two, These are the first two of five principles we began to look at last week, governing the free exercise of knowledge so you might live in devotion to Christ and love for other believers. Returning to putting notes up on the screen, I was asked about that, and it's probably a good idea because I sometimes am verbose and too wordy with my propositions or my statements. And so if you can follow along, that might be easier. So I want to go back to these five principles that govern the free exercise of knowledge so that you might live a life of devotion to Christ and love for other believers. I think that's what chapter 8 is really getting at. Even a cursory reading of this chapter reveals that knowledge is really a key word. Throughout those verses, if you reread them, you find that knowledge comes up again and again, both in the noun form and the verb form. Knowledge, etc. The issue in this chapter, however, seems to go beyond whether you might cause a brother to stumble by your behavior, which is considered debatable for a Christian and commonly called a gray area, like I mentioned a few things just a moment ago. Again, depending on Christian circles that you have grown up in or associate with, some of those areas include the kinds of things we just mentioned, drinking, dancing, smoking. Some would include in their gambling. Some might include in their whether you send your kids to a public school or homeschool them. Okay, we just had a musical performance here last night called Homeschool Musical, and it was extolling the virtues of homeschooling. And some people take, no, I know the people in there are not legalistic about that. They don't have an issue if you send your kids to a public school. But there are some churches out there that are very adamant on that issue. It's a gray area. To send your kids to a public school, it's a gray area if not sin. Okay? So we recognize that there's those areas, there's those issues. Watching certain kinds of movies, the kind of music you listen to, all those sorts of things. We need to be cautious about how such activities might impact our fellow Christians. And yet, that's not the only thing going on in this passage. While consciousness of how your behavior affects a brother is a fair application, and even commanded in verses 9 to 11 when we get down to actually 9 to 13, there's another concern of equal, if not greater, proportions. And that is that while Christians have liberty to engage in a wide variety of activities to the glory of God, giving thanks to God all the way along, so long as they are not blatantly sinful, that does not mean we should always exercise those liberties, that we should do so as we please without restraint, especially when in association with something which is clearly sin. That's why almost every hand goes up when I talk about eating a casual lunch at the gentleman's club. That's why a hand goes up when I talk about eating or participating in a mass that's venerating Mary. Because we understand there's something else going on there beyond just having a drink at a local bar or even dancing in the club or what have you. We learn then this as we consider the second half of this chapter this morning. By way of review, consider again, however, the first principle we looked at last week. Look at verses 1 to 3. And that is that all knowledge is inferior to Christian love. All knowledge is inferior to Christian love. That's kind of a general point I'm drawing from those first three verses. And this is important unless we become concerned with what we know rather than concerned for others, or more so than our concern for others. The old adage of pastoral ministry states they won't care how much you know till they know how much you care. We recognize that knowledge of the gospel is, of course, essential for salvation. The fact of who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us as sinners, that is mandatory for receiving salvation, for turning from sin to God, to believe in Christ. If you're here this morning, as I often say, and you have never come to a saving faith in Christ, you need to know what the gospel is. The good news of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And he died on the cross for us sinners. He rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven. We can have eternal life if we will trust in him. You need that knowledge. However, knowledge in general, even spiritual, biblical knowledge, is inferior to demonstrating Christian love. Have you ever known a Christian like that? Someone who knows a lot about the Bible, but they don't have love? This is particularly going to be demonstrated in chapter 13 with a specific gift of knowledge where Paul is going to say, you're nothing without love. I mean, love is the prime thing. In fact, he goes on to say that now abide, the very end of chapter 13, he says, now abide faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. I mean, he just puts love at the pinnacle. So in the opening three verses, Paul drives this point home for the Corinthians, and there's really four implicit reasons I gave you for this, why this is the case. First is that knowledge is common to all, verse 1. Knowledge is common to all. He says there, we know that we all have knowledge. Something common to all Christians. And something that is that common cannot take superiority over love, which is the mark of a true believer, that we love one another. It should direct all of our words, all of our actions. Everything should be done from love. I know in my heart when I have failed in that area. I can sense, even if you can't tell, I can tell. And usually other people can tell, right? They know when you're doing something out of obligation, you're doing it begrudgingly, rather than from love, a genuine concern for other people. The Spirit of God illumines the hearts and minds of all of us, however, to understand His Word. If some of the Corinthians were making a claim to have special knowledge, Paul lays that claim to rest real quick. We all have knowledge. It's common to all. Second of all, another implicit reason I would say knowledge is inferior to love is that knowledge is as equally detrimental as love is beneficial. Look again at the end of verse 1. Knowledge is as equally detrimental as love is beneficial. Knowledge often leads to pride, and it puffs up people rather than love, which builds up people. It edifies. That's what the word means, to build up. Love builds up. Knowledge tends to puff up. A third implicit reason is that knowledge is by nature deceptive. Verse 2. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they should. In other words, knowledge has a tendency to blind us from truly knowing as we ought to know because we think we have arrived. We think we know. Perhaps the most popular recent example of this was in the news just yesterday, as we all anticipated, with Harold Camping's false prediction of the rapture. His website, get this, I don't know if any of you have looked into this. Do you know what his website was called? This was the website, wecanknow.com. What an irony. Wecanknow.com. He once again found out that he couldn't know. He already should have learned that back in 94. But by announcing what he supposed he knew, he basically announced to the world his utter ignorance. Embarrassed Christianity along the way. But we won't talk about that right now. A fourth implicit reason why I think love is superior to knowledge, or knowledge is inferior to love, is that knowledge of God does not give us a right standing with God. Just to know about God doesn't give us a right standing with God. Love for God gives us right standing. And let me just say that again, what I'm talking about. This is true for all Christians. We love God, and He knows us. He has saved us, and that's why we love Him. The Bible says that we love because He first loved us. It's His love that starts it, and then we respond with love back. We seek to worship Him with a life of obedience, of trusting in Him and obedience to His Word. Knowledge of God doesn't do that. It's when we love God by coming to know God. And again, I'm not saying the knowledge of the gospel is central to all of that. But there needs to be a response of love. So we talked about those things last week, verses 1 to 3. The second principle governing the exercise of knowledge is that biblical knowledge provides us with an accurate view of God. Obviously, we need Scripture, we need biblical knowledge, so we understand who God is rightly. And Paul gets into this in verses 4 to 6. If we are to live in devotion to Christ and love for others, we need a true knowledge of God. And there's three ways given how biblical knowledge does this. First, biblical knowledge exposes idolatry as nothing. Verse 4. Talked last week about this. An idol has no life, it has no power, it has no real existence. It's an inanimate statue. Though the demons that often operate behind the idols, they are real. They have some power to deceive the idol worshippers. But the idol itself is nothing in the world. This is why God also demonstrates the folly of idols and those who make them and worship them in passages like Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8, and Isaiah chapter 44, 12 to 15, and all throughout Isaiah chapters 40 to 48, chapter 40 was read this morning. Listen also to Isaiah 44, verses 12 to 15. God says this, "The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it grave, a graven image, and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. The absolute lunacy, the folly of idolatry is brought out in such passages as those. We know the truth about idols. We know they are nothing because we know the truth about God. And God is very clear that He is the only God. And that's a second way that biblical knowledge provides us with an accurate view of God. It reveals that there is only one God. We saw this in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, that there is, at the end of verse 4, it says that there is no God but one. And then 5 talks about the so-called gods in heaven or on earth. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. It's pretty clear. Verse 21 and 22 goes on, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. We find declarations that God makes about Himself like that throughout the Bible, and especially in Isaiah. The acknowledgement of many gods and lords then in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 8:5, is not acknowledging polytheism as though it's legitimate, as though it's real, but rather it is acknowledging the perception of men and how they perceive this. The pagans acknowledge many gods and lords in heaven and on earth, but not Christians. For us who know the truth and who know the true God, for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we said, finally, a third way that biblical knowledge provides us with an accurate view of God is it always culminates in an affirmation of the Christian faith. If we truly know the God of the Bible, we're going to be led to the Christian faith. The belief in God as a Trinity hinges on a correct understanding of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as being co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. Those are historic doctrines that were hammered out in the early centuries of the Christian church. While the Father is the source of all creation, He created through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, we live for God the Father. We exist for Him, and we find our ultimate end in God the Father, you could say. The preposition means unto or into. It's the ultimate end in God. And we also live through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. For us, life, existence is through Christ. Paul could say in Galatians, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. No, he didn't say that in Corinthians. He said that in Philippians 1. In Galatians 2, he said something different, and now I'm going to have to look it up because I just confused myself with Philippians 1. Galatians 2, he said this. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It's all about Christ. It says it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We exist, we live through Jesus Christ. I don't live through my own efforts. I don't somehow maintain my own salvation. It all happens through Christ. Now let's talk about application of this to your life today. Because these first two principles, I believe, are foundational. They're extremely relevant for daily Christian living. It's been said, we never live above our view of God. We need an accurate view of God. If we believe and properly respond to these truths, not to mention the supremacy of love over knowledge, then they should inform how we relate to one another. If we properly use knowledge, informed by God's word, directed by love, we will not become arrogant. Where is there any place for pride or selfishness if our concern is love for God and love for others? It does away with any pride and selfishness. Where do we allow for idols of the heart? Things like comfort loving, people pleasing, controlling others, materialism, and all the ways that these sorts of idols of the heart manifest themselves in our lives. Where is there any room for that if we truly believe that there is only one God? How can I immerse myself in my own hobbies or entertainments to the neglect of my walk with the Lord or to serving my wife around the house? How can possessions become so important if my heart is captivated with the gospel and living a life that shines the love of Christ? Possessions become just like a bunch of nothing. How can I be so worried about what others think of me? Or you teenagers, how can you compromise your Christian testimony due to quote-unquote peer pressure if you really claim to live for God? See, this is foundational truth. This drives our Christian living. Where do we determine to live by our own ideas, our own standards, or our own agendas and purposes if we truly exist for God and through Jesus Christ? How can I ignore my wife's needs and her desires to spend time together? Or as a dad, how can I ignore spending time with my children and teaching them about life and about God's Word? How can I do that if I really exist for God, for His glory? In other words, to grasp and properly apply these two principles is to live a Christian life. Understand how important love is. Understand how important it is to have an accurate understanding of God. And Paul lays the foundation here in verses 1 to 6 before he launches with all this stuff on idolatry. To love, trust, and worship God. To love and serve other people because we understand that our lives are not about ourselves in our own indulgences, but they're about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So worship of the true God, instead of idols, should also lead us to a proper use of our Christian liberties. You see the connection now. If we really love God, we really worship God, we love other people, we understand who God is, that's going to cause me to withhold certain liberties. That's why you won't find me personally, me, George, dancing in the club. And if I see one of you doing it, I'm not going to come rebuke you and tell Chris, hey, we got to discipline your wife. She was dancing in the club. Okay? I'm teasing. I know this. But the thing is that I, for me personally, I won't do it because that's a liberty I will withhold myself from. Okay? Part of being a part of the IFCA is withholding myself from drinking. You go out to dinner with me and you want to have a drink, it doesn't bother me one bit because I don't have an issue with that being a sin in and of itself. You get drunk, you're in trouble, okay? I'm right there. But my point is that these are what the issues are going on here. Worship of the true God is going to cause me to ask, is this a liberty I want to exercise or not? This leads into explaining the concern that the Corinthians had concerning food sacrificed to idols. Look at verse 7. Remember, this has been repeated in verse 1, verse 4, and now he's going to address it finally in verse 7. This was an extremely relevant issue in a culture like Corinth that was dominated by idolatry. Also in modern day countries where idolatry is so prevalent and so integral to all that they do in their culture. The question involves not merely what kinds of food you may eat or where you eat it, but rather the need to withhold the free exercise of Christian liberty in order to avoid associating with sin, and also to drag, in order not to drag our weaker brothers and sisters back into that same sin. Look at these verses. The third principle to understand is that those lacking in biblical knowledge have a weak conscience. Okay? There's an issue here. They have a weak conscience. That's not going to justify you eating in an idol's temple, but they have a weak conscience. He says in verses 7 and 8, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Those lacking in biblical knowledge have a weak conscience. And there's two obvious questions, I think, to ask from verse 7. First is, who is referred to? Who is being referred to as those who do not have this knowledge? Second, what is the specific knowledge they don't have? What is it they don't have? It's obvious that not all men have the same knowledge, at least in the broad sense of the word. Nor do non-Christians have the same knowledge as Christians, in a more specific sense. But I think such an observation as that would be a little bit obvious. It's pretty self-evident. It would not need to be stated. And it's clear from the rest of this passage, through verse 13, that the context indicates that those lacking knowledge are not non-Christians, but they are fellow Christians. They are fellow Christians in danger of being led back into idolatry as a result of what other Christians engage in, uninhibited by their own weak conscience. So they see the example of other Christians doing something. In this case, it's dining in an idol's temple. And then they have a weak conscience. We'll talk about that. And the result is they end up going back into sin. It's a serious offense. Verses 9 to 13 makes it clear that they're Christians. They're identified as being brothers, more precisely the brother for whose sake Christ died, verse 11. That brings us into the second question. If these are various kinds of Christians, they're Christians, they're brothers or sisters with a weak conscience, the second question is, well, what is the knowledge that they don't have? Clearly, they have to have the knowledge of the truth. Again, the knowledge of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Called the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, 2 Timothy 2, 25, and 3, verse 7. Paul suggests that this is the knowledge we all have in verse 1. We all have knowledge. If those in verse 7 did not have the knowledge of the gospel, then they could hardly be called brothers. They could not be saved. And yet the most natural point of reference, if we're going to be honest with the text, the most natural point of reference for this knowledge in verse 7 is what's talked about in verses 4 to 6 about the true God. That there is no God but one, and that idols are nothing in the world. And that even the so-called gods, which exist in the universe, in heaven and on earth, are not acknowledged by Christians. In fact, Paul will state plainly when we get to chapter 10, verse 20, he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. They're making sacrifices to their gods. Paul says, no, they're making sacrifices to demons. The pagans thought they were just idols. But they're making these offerings to demons. And this is implicitly why the activity of the Corinthians in verse 10 must come to a halt. Because they are associating themselves directly with idolatry by dining in an idol's temple. This isn't just a matter of, well, if your weaker brother sees you, you better stop doing that. But if he doesn't see you, party on. It's not that sort of a situation. The explicit reason, however, is given in verses 9 and following, and that is the concern not to cause the weaker brother to return to idolatry, not to stumble. These believers who do not have this knowledge cannot break the habitual thinking that was built up over a lifetime of going into the temple. That's how they've become accustomed to eating food at such a meal. And they understand that food to have been actually sacrificed and offered to the idol. And that's, again, directly connected to their weak conscience. What's the conscience? Conscience is that immaterial part of us. It comprises what we believe to be right and wrong. It's based on how it has been instructed and shaped and formed. The conscience judges or decides on the rightness or the wrongness of the morality of our actions based on what we individually acknowledge as the norm. Something might bother one person's conscience and not another. The conscience can be incorrectly informed or unnecessarily burdened, or both. And you see this if you just think about your relationships, your friendships, your marriage, your other relationships, your employee relationships. These issues regularly arise. What bothers one person's conscience doesn't bother someone else. So two workers at the same job, one guy can take and eat and bother, or he can take and eat and take the goods that they're producing and have no qualms with it, and the other guy says, that's stealing, that bothers my conscience, I'm not going to do it. People's consciences can be trained up differently. A weak conscience, then, is one which can no longer make right judgments. It's no longer trustworthy. The Bible indicates that the conscience can be bothered or it can be blameless. It can bear witness to our actions and be clear. We can have a clear conscience. Or it can be seared as with a hot iron, or in this case, defiled. In both cases, it no longer works as God intended. The defilement takes place, in this case, as a result of their eating food as if sacrificed to the idol. Again, because that's what they've been accustomed to doing their whole lives before coming to faith in Christ. And that state of mind persists in them as a believer. And what's interesting is that Paul doesn't go after those with a weak conscience and say, hey, you got to change. He goes after those with knowledge and he says, you got to change. You got to deal with this. You're going to cause your brother to stumble. But it's what those with a weak conscience believe about the food rather than the food itself. It's not like a Jewish thing here where if you eat, well, it's a little bit like that. Like with the Jews, they had their kosher food, and if they weren't to eat a split hoof or shellfish and so on and so forth, because that food would defile them. It was disobedience to God's word to do that. Whether or not the fish itself would actually do something negative to them isn't the issue. It's what they understand about the food. And that's the point here. It's what they believe about the food rather than the food itself. That's what brings a defilement. It's not a matter of, well, if you eat a piece of steak that's not been offered to an idol and a piece of steak that has been offered to an idol, that is somehow different, one got defiled and the other's not. The issue is not that. The issue is what I believe about that steak that's been offered to the idol. The word defile means to pollute or contaminate. Here it's used in probably a moral sense. The conscience of this weak brother will be so damaged, it will lead him to believe it is perfectly okay to revert to his former practice and sacrifice to idols as a Christian. And that's the danger. He is not sinning against his conscience because he can't even recognize the wrong in his actions, spurred on by the example of those with knowledge. I was thinking about this weak conscience thing. It reminded me of when I was a kid. I don't know how many of you have lived in California, for Southern California, for a long time, but if you have, and you travel up and down the 101 freeway, it used to be I would drive on the freeway with my family from San Luis Obispo to see my family down in Covina. And on the 101 freeway, it was very common for me to see guys in orange robes kind of walking along or running along in orange robes. Bald guys. Nothing against bald guys, by the way. But one of those times, we stopped, and the bald guys in orange robes were at the rest area. There's a rest area between here and San Luis Obispo on the 101 freeway, northbound, southbound. We stopped at the one going toward San Luis, northbound. We were heading home. And my brothers and I were hungry, and we went out, and these guys in orange robes with a bald head were sitting there at their table, and they're selling their cookies. And my brothers and I went up, and we got some of these cookies. And we ate the cookies. And after we ate the cookies, we looked at the packaging, and it said something about these cookies have been blessed by Hare Krishna. And we thought, no, we cursed ourselves. What have we done? We ate the cookies that the bald guys in the orange sheet sell to us. Our consciences were all mixed up. Okay, we didn't know. Well, the weak conscience does need to be informed. It does need to be informed. If you're a new Christian or even an immature Christian still after many years of knowing Christ, it needs to be a priority for you to gain a well-rounded understanding of who God is and how that truth directly affects your life. I could eat the Hare Krishna cookies and enjoy them. But if I think those things are a part of the worship of Hare Krishna and I'm eating them with that sense, then it would be wrong for me to eat those cookies. A weak conscience needs to be informed with truth. And it should correctly be trained in right living. Since there's only one God, then priority number one must be to know what that one God requires of you. And where to find out that information. And since the Bible claims to be God's Word, we know that that is where we must turn to educate our conscience with the teaching of Scripture. You need to deepen your understanding of God. Study His attributes, who God is, how great He is, how He has displayed His love and power, His justice and holiness, as well as His mercy and forgiveness. Acknowledge Him as the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present Creator, the source of all things, the one you owe yourself to. You owe Him your life. Learn how to love God and to worship Him, living a life of obedience and trust in Him. Obedience to Him, trust in Him. And how to love other people as you love yourself. The same kind of care and concern you give to yourself, you should give to others. Serve them. Put their interests before yourself. And it's only as a weak conscience is rightly informed and trained in righteousness that you will grasp the freedom that is yours in Christ. When you do, then, the following observation Paul makes will resonate in your heart. Look at verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. That's a general principle regarding food. Again, it's not really the issue of the food. This is where I drew this sermon title from. To eat or not to eat, that's not really the question. Eating or not eating food is a non-issue for a Christian. This action cannot provide us with a right position before God. Notice what he says. It won't commend us to God. That can mean one of two things. It can mean, in a future sense, it will not bring us before God in judgment. Or in a present sense, like the translations typically have it, it will not commend us or approve us before God. It can be taken either way. The point is, it's a food, and eating food is a biological, it's not a spiritual function. Unless, again, it is performed in an idolatrous ceremony. Or as we do, the Lord's Supper, right? Every time we take the Lord's Supper. That is a spiritual participation. That is not just common eating of food, like we go home and we have our sandwich. But generally, food will not commend us to God. It's a biological function. We will neither be the worst, Paul says, which means lacking or deficient in something. We will be the worst, neither be the worst if we don't eat. Nor, he says, will we be the better. The word means abounding, to be rich in something. We won't be better if we do eat. It does nothing for us but provide nourishment for our physical bodies. No, we know this. We recognize this. Generally speaking, this is really not the problem for us. Romans 14, 2 and 3 states similarly, one man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Paul understood the declaration that Jesus made in Mark 7:19 that all foods are clean. A Christian does not need to be distraught over the kind of food he may be served. If you go to someone's home and they serve you food, enjoy it. For Jewish believers, this meant freedom from those strict dietary restrictions that were laid out in the law. This has never been a significant problem for Gentile believers in the evangelical circles I grew up in, and I would presume most of you also. While all of us have food preferences, I know some of you have some definitive food preferences, few of us have food principles, in the sense that we refuse to eat certain kinds of foods for fear of defiling our conscience. Some of you may be vegetarians, but you don't pass judgment on those of us who like to eat meat. Others of you adhere to a strictly low-sugar or no-sugar diet, and yet you don't usually boycott the weekly refreshment time every Sunday. Likewise, those of you who do eat everything are not contemptuous toward those with more strict food preferences. And that is the primary concern, by the way, going on in Romans 14. And so I would take just a footnote here. I think Romans 14 is addressing a different issue from 1 Corinthians 8. And that's part of the what I've been wrestling through as I studied this chapter. It's a different issue. In Romans 14, Paul doesn't want them to keep judging each other, being contemptuous for each other. And you can read that passage. He's really zeroed in on that. And the issue happens to be whether one party eats and the other party doesn't. Here, the issue is they're dining in an idol's temple. There's that close association with sin. In Corinth, that is the issue going on. It went beyond inappropriate attitudes toward one another. In fact, as you read the text, you read chapter 8, and it appears that those who were eating food sacrificed to idols seemed to have little or no awareness of what the brother with a weak conscience was even thinking. They were making false use of their knowledge of only one God, and it was resulting in abusing their Christian liberty. And that's why when we get to verse 9, Paul says, "But take care that this liberty, this right of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." When any of us do that, when we start to push the envelope, as we sometimes call it, on what liberty we can partake in as Christians, that's when we start getting into trouble. Since we know Christ paid for our sins, we know there's only one God, and all others are false. So long as it's not blatant sin condemned in the Bible, we figure it must be okay. And this is all the more the case if our actions are part of a social norm, like drinking and dancing and so on and so forth. And this seems to be what the issue was in Corinth. Dining in an idol's temple was just a common part of their culture. And so these Christians who had been saved out of idolatry, they knew the true God. Some of them had the knowledge to be able to go right back into the idol's temple and eat without, in their heart, worshiping the God, worshiping the idol. But there were those with a weak conscience that would plunge them back into the sin. And that's the fourth principle we need to look at. Fourth principle in governing the free exercise of our knowledge is that those possessing knowledge must not harm the conscience of a weak brother. Verses 9 to 12. Remember what the second greatest commandment is: to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving other believers by not doing anything that causes them to stumble is the stated concern of these verses. Do you participate in anything that might cause another believer to fall into sin? If so, Paul gives some serious warnings here. The actions of those with knowledge in verses 9 to 12 brought themselves into such close association with one of the most serious sins in all of Scripture, that Scripture always condemns, the sin of idolatry, that they could not continue in their activity without doing serious harm to a fellow Christian. And that's the point. We need to always be concerned for our fellow Christians. The twofold offense by those with knowledge then was first the impact on those with a weak conscience, which carried potentially devastating consequences. Verse 10 says he's destroyed. Verse 11 says he's destroyed or ruined. That was the first offense. But also, secondly, by continuing in this activity, they place themselves back in danger of sacrificing to demons themselves. Paul's going to point that out in chapter 10. The Gentiles are sacrificing to demons. What are you Christians doing in an idol's temple participating in any of that, or even looking like you are? Again, I would argue that this is not a gray area in the classic sense, but it is deceptive association with that which is clearly sin against God. And we need to be careful that we don't cause someone else to stumble. It's deceptive because the believer sees it as acceptable to participate in apparent sin. He thinks that this is innocent use of his liberty. There's no question, however, that to recline and eat at an idol's temple is an act that signals association with demons. Again, chapter 10. Even though the believer with knowledge could eat the food knowingly, doing this, knowing in his heart that it's nothing more than food. But again, it's not merely the conscience of the weaker brother that is the problem, such as with smoking and drinking alcohol and dancing and so on and so forth. Things that the Bible never clearly condemns in themselves. But here it is the clear association with sin which the Bible condemns from the beginning. A heinous sin, idolatry, a sin for which God judged the nation of Israel. Paul's direct warning to those with knowledge is given then in verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I'll never forget when I was about 12 years old or something like that, 13 maybe, I went to see a movie. It was a manly movie. It was Rambo. Because I was like, you know, I'm a kid and I want to find a good example of a man. What better example of a man than Rambo, as far as my 13-year-old mind was concerned? Well, Rambo was R. It was an R-rated movie. And I probably even had to take a little note from my parents or something to go see that movie. And I walk up to the movie and I go in and I watch Rambo and I love it and now I'm Rambo and I leave and all that sort of thing. But later on in the week, my mom tells me, George, someone saw you going in there. And they asked, why is George, I thought George was a Christian, why is he going to see an R-rated movie? And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I was like, wow. I don't want to cause some other believer to think it's okay now to go see R-rated movies because I happen to go see one. Did I have liberty to do that? Sure. Priscilla loves that she married Rambo. No, I'm joking. No, but... You know what? I had liberty to do it, but to do it would cause someone else to stumble. I didn't want to be in that position. And for decades, I stopped. I mean, I think the last R-rated movie I probably saw in public was The Passion of the Christ. And I know most of you did too, so you can't point my finger at it. But my point is that we're concerned about those things. Actually, that's not true. I've probably seen other ones besides that. But there's liberty there that we have to be very careful with, lest we cause offense. And we'll have to pick up on this next week to see how serious this is. This is serious business. We do not want to be guilty of causing another brother to stumble back into sin. We need to be on guard against this. So we'll look back at that next week as we continue with this fourth principle, that those possessing knowledge must not harm the conscience of a weak brother. Okay, we'll get back to that next week. Let's close and we'll wrap up. Heavenly Father, we recognize that Your word is true, that there were issues going on in Corinth. We know full well so often the liberties we enjoy in this life and as Christians and as American Christians. Father, please help us to have such a passionate love and devotion to You and a concern for other believers that we would never do anything and never exercise any liberty that might cause someone else to stumble. Help us to be able to understand more of this as we finish this passage next week, how to apply these things practically in our lives. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. Help us, God, to walk in humility before you and love for you and love for one another. We thank you for this now and this time. In Jesus' name, amen.